Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 121. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. This is a little bit of kind of a palate cleanser, if you will. We just finished a stint through Luke chapters 7 through 9 for the past probably 4 months, and we are about to embark on a journey through the minor prophets. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at Hosea, and we've got Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we're going to work through each of those, kind of one sermon per book for the next probably 12 weeks or so. We're probably going to get back into Luke later on in the year. We started going through Luke in 2016, and we are well on our way. It's looking like at this pace we'll probably wrap up around 2022. That's my hope. So hang in there for that. We've had 44 sermons in the Gospel of Luke so far, and I think we have about 70 more if I'm charting the book out properly. So I'm expecting that we've got a few more years of that, and we'll probably try to take it in, you know, no more than 2, 3, 4 months at a time before we break out of it and do something else just to kind of break it up and keep us all interested in one way or another. So we've got minor prophets coming up. This morning we've got a psalm. My hope with the psalms, for those of you who don't know or don't remember, there are 150 psalms in the Bible, and so my hope, my vision over the course of my tenure here as pastor is to preach through all of them at a pace of about 5-ish psalms per year. So over the course of 30 years, hopefully between myself or guest preachers or other elders or people that are preaching, we will have seen all 150 of the psalms preached through. So before we dive into Psalm 121, which we're going to read through and then get going in just a moment, just wanted to take a minute and kind of refresh our memory on the psalms, the entirety of the book of Psalms and kind of how they operate and what they're for. The psalms were essentially the hymnal for ancient Israel. Get this out of the way here. The Psalms were kind of a book of 150 songs that they would sing when they would gather together, for a community, for a festival or an assembly with their community. They would sing it when they would travel together on a pilgrimage. They'd sing it for family devotions, these kinds of things. Psalms were kind of written, collected, and curated by the spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel. There's various authors to the Psalms, 150 of them. About half of them are attributed to Moses explicitly. I think we've got about 73 to 75, depending on whether you're looking at the subtitles in the book of Psalms or if you're looking in the New Testament at those Psalms which are attributed to David from the New Testament. You're looking at about 75 or so. There's a few other guys that write some of the Psalms. You've got Asaph has written about 12 Psalms. The sons of Korah, we see 11 Psalms attributed to them. Solomon, David's son, has two psalms attributed to him, and Moses, actually old school, has one psalm attributed to him. So there's about 50 psalms that are kind of anonymous. We don't have an author that we know of. This psalm today is one of those 50, anonymous psalms, Psalm 121. It's also worth noting, before we jump into this particular psalm, just reiterating how the Psalter, which is the book of Psalms, fits together. The Psalms are, they lend themselves to kind of like we're doing this morning, being kind of a standalone unit. One psalm, one topic, one thing, it's got one point, and they can operate that way, but the Psalms as an entirety were intentionally curated and structured and ordered in the way that they were with intention by the spiritual leadership in Israel. They kind of, if you read the Psalms start to finish, which takes a while, but if you were to do so, you would kind of see a shape, you would see a shape take form. You would see threads that run through, themes that are reiterated. Certain psalms are placed next to other psalms on purpose because of how they interact with one another, the ones that come before them and are after them. There's 5 books. So the Psalter, one kind of the book of Psalms, has 5 books in it. You've got book 1, which is Psalms 1 through 41. And you can tell these if you actually flip to any of these psalms. Like if you flip to Psalm 42, you'll see right before it, it'll say book 2. Like that's the start of book 2. So book 1 is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4 is Psalms 90 to 106, and book 5 is Psalms 107 to 150. So, five books, and they kind of tell this story. You kind of see this theme emerge as you're reading through it. One of monarchy, shifting into exile, shifting into return. All right. So the first two books, books 1 and 2, there's a high concentration of psalms that were written by David, who is Israel's Israel's best king, right? Their greatest king, their godly. During the reign of David is when the borders of the nation of Israel were expanded the most. Under David, enemies were defeated, threats were neutralized, right? The reign of David was marked by just widespread success and prosperity and comfort and gladness in the nation of Israel. So a lot of the Psalms in the first two books that correspond to the reign of David kind of have this celebratory feel to them, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A lot of these Davidic Psalms that we see in the first two books. But when we start in the third book of the Psalms, they start to take on a little bit of a darker tone to them, right? A lot of the psalms in books 3 and 4 seem to correlate with Israel's exile, right? With Israel being defeated by their enemies, being taken away into captivity. These are psalms of lament. These are psalms asking where God is in the midst of all of this distress. And in fact, by the end of the fourth book in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, which is the last psalm in book 4, it ends by saying, "Save us, O Lord. Save us and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Psalm 106, the end of book 4, ends with the psalmist saying, "We have been scattered. We have been sent into exile. We need to be gathered back. Please come find us. Please gather us back. Please save us." And then, remarkably, the very beginning of Psalm of book 5, which correlates with kind of the people of God's return back to their nation, Psalm 107, the very next psalm begins by saying, "God has," past tense, "God has redeemed us from trouble. God has gathered us in from the lands. He's gathered us from the east and the west, from the north and the south. God's people cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." So book 4 seems to correlate with exile. Book 5 correlates with the return. And then Psalms 120 through 134, if you look at those in your Bible, this is one of them, Psalm 120, when they're looking at it, they all say, as kind of their subtitle, a song or a psalm of ascents. Because these were songs that were sung together as God's people ascended the hill of Mount Zion, heading back to Jerusalem, coming back out of exile, back into their nation. And they were sung repeatedly and kind of as a habit by God's people subsequently when they would make pilgrimages from Galilee and other areas, other regions in Israel, down to, like, when I say down, I mean southwardly toward Jerusalem, but up in the sense of elevation. They're ascending this mountain toward Jerusalem, toward Zion. So Psalms, you know, Psalm like 120 through 134 are almost like a road trip like playlist that they like kind of put together. These are the songs we're going to sing as we walk together, as we kind of journey in caravan toward Jerusalem on our kind of regular pilgrimages. So that's the flow, that's the storyline, as it were, of the Psalms. Monarchy, great times, success, prosperity, exile, pain, loss, difficulty, struggle, return, God's faithfulness to redeem his people out of those like deep and dark pits that they were in. So that's just a brief kind of reminder of the Psalms as a genre, the Psalms kind of in their entirety. So with that in view, we'll go ahead and read through Psalm 121 in its entirety, and then we will pray, and then we'll just work through it, and we'll see what this psalm in particular has to say to us this morning. It reads, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gracious gift of another day to gather together and read your word and worship you in song. We thank you for the gift of another year that we have, that you've brought us safely through, where we can enjoy you and walk with you and communicate with you and have a relationship with you. We thank you for the privilege that it is to proclaim your excellencies to the onlooking world. So we thank you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on this time. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would spend these next few minutes with us. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and galvanize us and convict us of sin and prepare us so that we might leave here and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 121, verse 1. We read, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? Right? The picture that the psalmist paints right out of the gate, he's kind of standing, he's looking up to the hills, wondering where his help's going to come from. He's acknowledging, I can't do this on my own. I need help from someone or something. I'm wondering, I'm pondering, I'm hoping, I'm aspiring to know where my help will come from. A lot of commentators interpret this first verse one of two ways. One is that the hills that the psalmist is looking to, he's looking longingly at them. I'm looking at the hills. I am expecting that the hills will, like, that my help will come from those hills. The hills are a sanctuary to go for safety and refuge. Most commentators see the hill. Most commentators would kind of hold the second view, which is that he's looking to the hills, not longingly, but actually, understanding the hills to be a threat and a danger. He's looking to the hills and he's seeing that they represent, they're full of wild animals, they're full of robbers, they're menacing and dangerous and scary. He realizes that he doesn't stand a chance, and so he's asking where his help is going to come from that's going to help get him through these hills or these mountains. The reason why that's maybe the more predominant, or at least the view that I think is probably more likely, is because you have to kind of put yourself in the mindset of the guy that's getting ready to embark on this pilgrimage from Galilee in northern Israel down to Jerusalem in southern Israel, and he's kind of seeing on the horizon all of these mountains, and particularly at the end of that journey, there's a steep incline as you kind of ascend the hill to Jerusalem, and so he's seeing this 80, 90, 100-mile journey in front of him, and he's got his whole family there with him. Kids and elderly people are kind of in the middle of the caravan, and grown men are kind of before and behind them and trying to protect them, but he recognizes that this journey is a dangerous one. It's a treacherous one. Geographic kind of circumstances that are going to make it dangerous and threatening. There are unsavory characters along the way that they might run into, and so he's on the verge of this trip. He's looking at the terrain and he's realizing, man, I need help to make this trip. This trip is going to be dangerous. It's going to be difficult, and so I need help. And so this first verse is a reference to that. I'm about to embark on this long trip and I need help and I'm wondering where my help is going to come from, right? God, I'm all packed up. I've got all my provisions ready. We're about to leave. It looks scary. The road ahead is not easy. It's full of danger. We need your help. We need your provision. We need you to be with us. We need you to look out for us. And then in verse 2, he answers his own question. It doesn't take the psalmist long of wondering where his help is going to come from before he realizes and settles in his soul on the reality that his help is going to come from the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth, right? God, I'm standing on the precipice of this long journey, a dangerous journey, and I need your help, and you are the only one who can help me, right? God, I am about to undertake this task, whatever, you know, right? Applying it to Christians today, right? I'm about to undertake this task. I'm 3 years into a 30-year mortgage, and I don't know if I'm going to make it. When I look at my mortgage statement and I see how little of it goes to the principal and how much of it goes to the interest, I'm not sure that I'm ever going to make it to the end of this daunting task that's in front of me, right? God, I just had a kid, and so I am praying. I need your help with the task at hand. I've got 18-plus years of raising and teaching and discipling this kid, and I don't know that I have the patience to endure it. I don't know that I have the skill to endure it. I don't know that I am that I have it in me to be a godly parent. I need your help. I don't know that I'm gonna make it. Right? You can fill in the blank with any scenario. Right? God, I just got married, and so now I'm looking at this like lifelong commitment to this other person, and it's really hard. I don't know if I'm good enough, if I'm skilled enough at prioritizing someone else and their needs and their preferences and their desires over my own. It takes too much selflessness, and our preferences are in conflict with one another, and I don't know that I am good enough or selfless enough or godly enough to coexist and interact with this person for the rest of our lives. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help? I need help. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So, the psalmist acknowledges his deep and profound need for help outside of himself, and then acknowledges that the only place where he can receive help is from God himself, right? I'm looking at this beautiful creation with mountains and sky, and I know all of these people that I'm traveling with, elders in the community, skilled people, godly people, wise people, mature people. Who's going to help me? Are any of these created things going to help me? And he realizes very quickly, I don't need help from a created thing as much as I need help from the Creator himself, right? I'm about to take this trip, right? The most significant of tasks that we as human beings would need help with is not necessarily a pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's not necessarily marriage or parenting or job or more. It's our own salvation, right? Right, God, I am staring down this infinitely difficult task of securing my own eternity, right? The task of living up to the perfect standard that you have set for me, the task of loving you with all of my heart and mind and strength and soul, the task of loving my neighbor as myself. I'm staring down the task of worshiping God as he deserves to be worshiped, the task of being good enough and moral enough and righteous enough and spiritual enough for God to be pleased with me so that I can enjoy a relationship with him. And frankly, God, I don't have it in me. I'm not strong enough to accomplish this task on my own. I need your help. I need your help. I can't live up to your perfect standard. I need your help. And God's response is that his help, his aid is on the way. My help comes from the Lord who made, right? Not, my help is not from the heavens. My help is not from the earth. My help is from God who made the heavens and the earth, right? The idea is that God and God alone is uniquely positioned to help his people, because God and God alone is the sovereign, uncreated one. He is the one who was not created. He has always existed and is eternal and sovereign. Everything else is created and therefore is no more qualified to lend aid, no more qualified to give me help than I am, right? If I have this task in front of me of securing my own salvation, securing my own eternity, then the only possible person that I can look to for help with that would be an eternal being, not a created being, right? So the psalmist is recognizing that his help comes not from any created thing, but from God himself, right? Asking for help with our salvation, asking for help with our eternity from a fellow created being would be, it would be the equivalent I used to lead a small group in Louisville when I went to a church in Louisville called Sojourn. It was like the young, cool, you know, hip church. Everyone wore like ripped jeans and, you know, like the worship band sounded like, you know, Pearl Jam, and it was like young and cool. And so almost everyone in the church was young. There was a hot, like very few people were over 30 or 40. Most of the people were in their 20s, bunch of college students, but a bunch of young kind of urban singles. And so I was 27 years old, and I led a small group, and I was the oldest guy in the small group, and I was the wisest guy, and I had the most life experience of all of us, right? It was a bunch of people from ages 20 to 25, and then me at 27. And I had never been in a relationship in my life. And so here we are, just like all blind people groping in the dark, right? I'm giving advice on how to navigate through, should I take out another student loan, Ben? Sure, I don't know, why not? Sounds good to me, right? Like, what should I do? Like, I'm having relationship, you know, conflict. I don't know, let's figure it out. Like, let's try to work it out together. We're a bunch of 20-somethings, and we had a 50-year-old couple come visit our small group one time, and when they did, I was like, listen, I get that you probably don't want to stay here because there's very little in this group for you, but we really, really need you. Like, we, you know, before you guys arrived here, this was just a bunch of people trying to give each other life advice and spiritual counsel when none of us had any experience or any capacity to help one another at all. And now here comes a couple who has raised 3 kids and has paid off their house and who has, you know, nurtured a several decades long marriage, right? And they have like achieved financial stability. Like, we need you to help us. We're trying to help each other and we're struggling and failing because none of us know what we're doing. We need you to help us. That's what the psalmist is saying. My help doesn't come from the hills. It doesn't come from the heavens, the earth. My help comes from God, someone, something who is categorically different. He exists in another sphere, another category altogether. Right? My help doesn't come from money. Right, I'm not operating under the delusion that if I get enough money, then I will finally be happy. Right, my help doesn't come from popularity. Right, that if enough people think highly enough of me, then I will finally be at peace. My help doesn't come from my spouse. My help doesn't come from my family. My help doesn't come from the home I live in. It doesn't come from the job I have. It doesn't come from how many friends I have on Facebook. My help comes from God. God is the only one who can help me because God is the only one who is categorically different, categorically other than me and everyone else and everything else around me. And how is he different? Verse 3, right? He will not let your foot be moved because he, God, who keeps you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, right? The primary fundamental difference between God and me, between God and every other created thing, is the reality that God doesn't need anything from anyone. Every created person needs food every 4 hours, and they need to sleep every 16 hours. And then they have all these, they're constantly needing things from other people, needing things from God. No one is in and of themselves self-sufficient. Nothing, no thing is in and of itself self-sufficient. God is. God doesn't need sleep. God doesn't need food. God doesn't need you. God is this kind of self-contained, self-sufficient being that is perfectly good, perfectly content, perfectly satisfied within himself. And the psalmist is recognizing that if I trust in anyone or anything else, I will be let down. Maybe not immediately, but eventually, if I trust in, if I hope in, and if I look for ultimate eternal help from anything else other than God, I will most assuredly be let down, right? All that stuff we just mentioned, right? I could come into a bunch of money, and maybe it seems like money is going to be the help that I need until I've spent it all, right? Until I have inadvertently, unknowingly ratcheted up my lifestyle until all the things that were previously wants have become needs, or all the things that were previously like extravagant luxuries have now become reasonable necessities. And all of a sudden, you know, the money's ran out, and the money that I thought would help me and would that I would be okay, now it falls woefully short, right? You marry someone that you think is they're so attractive that everyone's going to see me with them, and they're going to think how awesome I am, and I'm going to have everyone's respect. But then you get old, and all of a sudden you or your spouse are not as attractive as you were when you were younger, and you feel like the hope that you had in your physical appearance is falling short. Right? No matter what you look for help in. Looking for help in anything short of God is like it's like drinking salt water to quench your thirst. You'll quench your thirst briefly, momentarily for a second, and shortly thereafter you'll be more thirsty than you were before you ever drank it. And the psalmist is saying, only God, not the creation, but the Creator. Only God is sure. Only He is unchanging. Only He doesn't need anything from anyone else. Only He is able to help me because only He is stable in and of Himself. We see examples of this all throughout Scripture. We see examples of the insufficiency of other gods and other things weighed against the uniqueness of God. All throughout the Bible. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see a story of Elijah kind of confronting or being opposed by the prophets of Baal. And so he goes up to him and he says, So Elijah goes to King Ahab. He's rebuking Ahab for worshiping false gods. He tells Ahab to summon all of the prophets, and he says, let two bulls be given to us. Right? And we're going to see which God is sovereign and which God is not. We're going to see which God is actually present and mindful and listening and cares about his people and which God is not. Right? Let's get two bulls and then let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. You call upon the name of your God, Baal, and I will call upon the name of my God, the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, that is who is God. Next slide. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning all the way till noon, probably 5-6 hours, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there's no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, cry louder. Surely he is a god. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's relieving himself in the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep, and maybe he needs to be woken up. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, and blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That is what happens when you elicit help from someone other than the true God, right? They don't pay attention. They don't answer. There's no voice coming back. They're distracted, or they're non-existent, or they can't help in the way that they promised to. Translation, right? Your gods aren't real. Your gods can't save you. Only God is real. He's not sleeping. He's not on a journey. He's not relieving himself. God is there. He's listening attentively to the cries of his people. He's ready to answer their prayers. He's ready to come to their aid. God is here, and he cares about you, and he is listening to you. I told the story before about when I was in Louisville in that same small group. We would go outside and we would spend time kind of confessing sin to one another and praying and repenting and encouraging one another. And one time we saw just kind of some kids from around the neighborhood riding bikes next door, and they had like built this little ramp, and they were jumping their bikes over it and riding them off down, you know, into the little woodside or whatever it is. And one kid kind of came up and got going as fast as he could and ramped his bike over and went over his handlebars and fell, and his bike landed on him, and all of his friends just vanished in an instant. They were all like, this kid's probably hurt. We're in trouble. We're going to get out of here. And so we're all sitting there hanging out watching, thinking like, maybe we should, you know, because he's like lands and he's like crying and, oh, like, God, where is everyone? And he's like crying and screaming for about 30 seconds. And we're like, okay, we should probably go see what's going on, until the kid realizes in the middle of his crying and his tears just that no one's there, right? His friends are all gone. He's not within earshot of his house. So he just gets up and brushes himself off and picks up his bike and walks about 100 feet or so to where he's like in front of his apartment complex. And as soon as he gets there, he smashes the bike down as loud as he can and falls over and starts crying again. Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. And his mom comes out, sees what's going on, you know, puts the bike away, takes the kid inside, right? The difference being, no one could hear him. Like, he was there in this little ramp that they had built, and he was hurt, and he needed help, and he was crying out. Nobody was there. Nobody could hear him. Then he's here, and his mom is there, and his mom can hear him, and his mom comes and helps him to his aid, right? Elijah is saying, your God can't hear you. Your God is not responding. Your prayers and your trying to elicit a response from him are of no value because he's not there. But God is there. Right, the story continues, and Elijah calls for God to consume the sacrifice, and God does, because God hears his people and he cares about his people. God is not asleep. God is not slumbering. He's not, he doesn't mail it in. He's not asleep on the job. God is there listening to his people. Another example is Matthew 26. Jesus, the night before he's arrested, right? Here's what happens when you solicit help from people that aren't God. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Sit here while I go over there and pray. He began to feel sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here. Jesus tells his disciples, I am in such bitter anguish and turmoil. I haven't even been arrested yet. That doesn't come until later tonight. My death on the cross isn't going to happen until tomorrow, but I feel like I'm going to die right now. I'm so sorrowful, even to the point of death. Watch for me. And he goes and he prays to his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And he came back and he found his disciples sleeping. Right? No one has ever said of God, I came to God for help, I prayed to God, I cried out to God, and I found him sleeping. I was calling out to God, and I needed him to intervene on my behalf, and God was sleeping, right? Two more times this happens. Peter says, can't you just watch an hour? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he goes and prays, comes back, they're sleeping, for their eyes are heavy. And then a third time on the next side, leaving them again, he went and prayed a third time. And he says, listen, guys, sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is a object lesson. He's an illustration of the reality that help cannot be found in created beings. Help can be found in God and God alone. No matter how faithful, loyal, strong, right? No matter how competent and godly your friends are, they will let you down. These were the 12 disciples that Jesus himself handpicked. These are the guys I'm going to have walk with me. They're going to apprentice with me. I'm going to teach them everything I know. And then when I die and when I ascend back to heaven, I'm going to pass the baton to them, and they're going to be the leaders in the early church. Those men, those 12 men that God identified as the men that he wanted to lead his church, let Jesus down, fell asleep. Why? Because they're created beings with needs. They are needy people. Right? They're not the creator. They're contingent on someone else or something else to meet those needs, which makes them ill-equipped to provide help to other people that are needy. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, right? Contrasting the help that we can solicit from other needy people and needy things, contrasting with the help that we get from our sovereign, needless God. Now, if perfection had been attainable in the Old Covenant through the priesthood of the Old Covenant, what further need would there have been for another priest of the New Covenant? If we could have attained salvation, if we could have enjoyed a right relationship with God in the Old Covenant, why did Jesus need to come? The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law was not capable of making man perfect. And a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And Jesus is the guarantor of that better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in that office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he, Jesus, continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, a holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners high priest who's exalted above the heavens. He, Jesus, has no need like those high priests. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. Right? Translation: only Jesus can help you. Religious teachings can't help you. Moral laws and codes can't help you. The sacrificial system can't help you. Only Jesus can help you. For centuries, the nation of Israel operated kind of on this sacrificial system. The problem was that the priests, whose job it was to come alongside the people and help them, they needed help themselves. They were created beings too, with limitations too. They were not up for the task of reconciling a finite man to an infinite God, a sinful man to a holy God, because they were in the category of those finite, sinful men. They had their own sins they needed to deal with, and Israel needed a new priest, a better priest, a different priest, a unique priest that could offer a sacrifice for their sins without having to offer one for his own sins as well. And they needed a priest who would not only occupy that office, not only serve that task in a way that is different and superior in that he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but they also needed a priest that could do that forever, right? They needed a priest that wasn't going to get old and die after a few decades and then have to have another priest come behind them, who he himself needed sacrifices offered for his sins, who he himself would get old and die. They needed an eternal, permanent priest who could represent them before the Father and who could ensure that they could enjoy access to the Father. Old covenant priests tried that role. They stood in the gap for a little while, but ultimately it became clear that they could not do it because they weren't ever meant to do it. right? They were meant to eventually give way to Jesus who would do it. When you entrust a created being with the task or responsibility that can only be done by a sovereign creator God, disaster will ensue. When you look to your own religion or morality for your justification, for your right standing before God, disaster will ensue. When you look to prophets or priests or kings for leadership and guidance and security instead of Jesus, the true prophet, priest, and king, disaster will ensue. It's just a matter of time. Everything but God, everything but Christ falls short. Jesus and Jesus alone is eternally sure and eternally secure. He does not have any needs of his own, and he can watch over you every moment of every day forever and ever without needing a break, without needing a nap, without needing to sleep. Jesus can hold your soul in his hand, and he can secure your eternity for you forever. Right? Back in verse 5 in Psalm 121, we see the Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. God alone is ever vigilant. God alone is ever watchful. Only God can help you and take care of you. And good news, God is willing to help you and willing to take care of you. He is willing to be your shade on your right hand. This journey, when they would go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, at the tail end of it, you would kind of turn and have this west. You would turn west and you would kind of head up this mount toward Jerusalem. And the majority of that trip, both the southern part and the western part, the sun was almost always on your left, which meant that your right hand was almost always in the shade of your body, because the sun is on the left, is kind of over your left shoulder. And so this psalmist is saying, just like my right hand is protected because it's being shielded from the elements, it's being shielded from the sun, God protects and provides for and cares for his people. He is sovereign. He never sleeps. He has no needs, so he's able to help, and he's good and gracious and kind and merciful, and he is willing to help, right? This concept of a God who is your keeper, who's your shade on your right hand, who will not let the sun strike you or the moon strike you, is utterly foreign. It's a foreign concept to a secular worldview, right? A secular worldview says, you are a small fish in a big pond. You are a cog in a big, cold, impersonal machine. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so go fend for yourself. Try hardest. If you're lucky, you'll be okay. If you're not lucky, you'll be in trouble. But either way, you're all alone. You're all alone, and there's no one here to help you and no one here for you. That's how the world understands human existence. The Bible understands human existence as a sovereign God who creates people in his image, loves them, knows their name, cares about them, cares for them, and actively watches out for them and makes sure that they're okay. He's constantly protecting them from things that would harm them, from foolish decisions that you might have made. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how we are not going to even know until we arrive in heaven how many angels God has dispatched on our behalf to protect us and to care for us over the course of our life. We're not going to know until we arrive in heaven how much God has spared us from harm, how much God has given us and blessed us and intervened on our behalf in our life. And the epitome of that care, the epitome of that protection, the epitome of that loving kindness is that God graciously gives us the gift of repentance and faith. God graciously sends his son Jesus to come here and be with us and live among us and die in our place and save us from our sin. God graciously sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to act as our conscience and convict us and draw us to faith in Christ. God is and always has been and always will be watching over his people, actively caring for them, keeping them from harm, even when they meet circumstances in this life that are difficult or painful or harmful or dangerous, God is with them even in those circumstances as well. He will not let their soul be lost, and he will sovereignly allow for circumstances and experiences in this life that are hard, knowing that their eternity is secure for forever. Which is what these last two verses tell us, right? Right? That not only is God sovereign and able to help us, not only is God gracious and willing to help us, but God does help us both now and on into eternity. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore, right? The other fundamental difference between the Creator God and the created things is the duration, right? Even if you were to stumble upon, right, if you were to find this unicorn, right, stumble upon this impossibly rare thing, a created thing that is somehow able to satisfy you and make you happy and make you whole, even if you felt, you know, even if you were to stumble into, you know, so much money that you could never spend it all even if you tried, or even if you, you know, magically, you and your spouse never got old, even if you could live a life of moral, you know, perfection, impeccable, no blemish, even if you, whatever, got a toy or a car or a gadget that you actually liked and kept liking, that's great, but you would still, that would only help you and only be of service to you for this life. And then you die, and then it's of no value at all. Then you die, and you stand before your Creator, and you have to give an account for why you loved something more than God, for why you hoped in something else more than God, for why you found your truest identity and your life and your satisfaction in something other than God. And apart from Christ, you spend eternity in hell, separated from the love of God, suffering under the wrath of God as punishment for your sin. Even if you stumble across the rare unicorn that is a created thing that actually satisfies you, it's only going to satisfy you for the next 5-10 decades, and that's it. God himself alone is able to satisfy his people and keep his people and help his people from now on into eternity, right? God promises his people, I will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I will save you. I'll take care of you. I'll watch out for you. I'll look out for you. I will hold you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. I'll never let you go. I'll never forsake you. I'll never go back on my word. I'll never fall asleep. I'll always keep it. I'll always be with you forever and ever and ever, right? In Psalm 21, this psalmist looks at the horizon and he sees a dangerous landscape, a dangerous journey that he's about to embark on, and he longs for help. He considers the help that he might get from created things, and he quickly lands on the fact that his help comes from God, because only God is sovereign. Only God is strong. Only God is able to help him, because only God has no needs outside of himself. And God is loving and gracious and kind. Only God is willing to help and protect him from danger. And only God will help him forever and ever and ever, right? This life, here in this world, on into the next life, on into eternity, enjoying God's presence under God's benevolent rule. And our call as Christians, as the people of God, is to repent of our sinful, foolish, tendency to look for and hope in help apart from God. It's to repent of that, and instead it's to hope in God as our help. It's to hope in Christ as our help. It's to trust in Christ as our help so that we can in turn enjoy true, abundant, eternal life with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have graciously come to our aid. We thank you that you have come to help us. We confess, Lord, that all too often we look for help from other created things. And we confess that and we repent of it. We pray that we could look to you for help. We pray that we could entrust ourselves to you for help in this life, for help in eternity, for help with our salvation. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you are good and that you are our only hope now and forever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.